Amen.
Men, Genesis chapter number 6, we see one of the most famous stories in the entire Bible, which is the story of the worldwide flood and Noah's Ark. And it's one of these stories at the very beginning of the Bible that everybody's read, because you don't have to get very far to get to this famous story. But it contains so many profound truths. And not only is it, you know, a story about redemption and salvation for Noah, but it's also kind of a sobering thought that God has the power and the will to wipe out everyone. I mean, God wipes out the planet. I mean, he kills everyone in this story. And I think that that is something that we should always keep in mind and think about, because in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Bible talks about how, you know, he's not going to flood the world again, but that someday he will destroy the world again, and he'll destroy it with fire. And so we need to be sobered by the fact that God is a consuming fire, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think sometimes when we think about the Noah's Ark story, we might picture a lot of cartoon characters and animals and a big rainbow and everything like that, but there's a lot of negative things about the story that have to be dealt with as well. So it starts out in verse number 1 of chapter 6 here. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And of course, God saw that the wickedness of the earth is great. Now, if you want to know what the specific wickedness was that bothered God so much, why he repented that he'd even made the earth, and why he's so upset that he's going to wipe out the entire earth, it is specifically stated several times in this chapter that the earth was filled with violence. So we don't have to guess as to what the big sin was or what the biggest problem is, because over and over again, repeatedly in this chapter, he says it was violence, 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 violence. As we go down through this passage, it's repeated many times. Now, here's the thing. If we go back to Genesis chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but you remember we have that story of Cain and Abel, where Cain murders Abel. Well, a little bit later in the same chapter, we see that among Cain's descendants, there's a man named Lamech, and he ends up killing someone, and, you know, possibly in self-defense. At least he seems to be claiming that it was probably in self-defense. But then he says, well, look, Cain killed Abel, and he got away with it, as it were. And whoever kills Cain is going to be avenged sevenfold. So if Cain will be avenged sevenfold, then, you know, I'll be avenged 70-fold, you know, because I was even more justified. And so the point that I'm making here is that there's no death penalty for murder at this time in human history. So Cain kills Abel. He does not receive the death penalty. Lamech kills someone, and, you know, the death penalty is not even on the table. And so what we see is that over time, the earth becomes totally filled with violence. This is why when Noah gets off the ark, one of the first things that God does is he institutes the death penalty. And he says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, this is in Genesis chapter 9, when Noah gets off the earth, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So the important thing to note here is that if we actually go by what the Bible says, we have this narrative, this progression of, okay, here's one murder, here's another person that's killed, and then the whole world's filled with violence. God floods the earth, starts over with Noah and his family, and then says, all right, we got to have the death penalty. We got to put a stop to all the killing. We got to put a stop to the violence. So whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So he's giving humans the authority to carry out the death penalty upon murderers. And of course, later on, you know, in the Mosaic Law, we're going to get more specific and find out that it's actually first-degree murder that is punished by the death penalty. But the reason I bring all this up and the reason I make a big deal about this is because these four verses at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, unfortunately, have been abused and twisted into all this kind of like fantasy, sci-fi lore and Bible fan fiction, except the sad thing is that the people who believe in it don't think it's fiction, they think it's real. Okay, and so there's some kind of crazy doctrines out there regarding this. Now, I can understand where these doctrines come from because of the fact that, you know, people love science fiction, people love fantasy, and so it yields a lot of cool and exciting stories, but I'm sorry to burst your bubble. It's not real. It is fake. And so let me explain to you this wrong idea that's so prevalent about this passage. Basically, the idea is that demons came down to this earth, mated with humans, and produced hybrid demon humans, and that God had to wipe out the earth in order to, you know, cleanse the gene pool of these demon-human hybrid creatures, and they were giants. And here's the thing. What you have to understand is that when the Bible uses the word giants, it's not what these people are talking about, because when these people say giants, they're talking really big. When the Bible talks about giants, it actually gives us some measurements, because if you remember, later we're going to run into Goliath, who's a big, giant, tall man, and he's one of the sons of the giant, the Bible says. And also, of course, when we have the king of Bashan, Og, and Sihon, you know, one of those guys was also one of the sons of the giants, and, you know, it talks about the length of his bed. So when we look at the height of Goliath, we're talking about a man who was about just a little under 10 feet tall, okay, if you do the math and convert the cubits into inches and so forth. So he's Goliath's a little bit less than 10 feet tall, so he's still like a human. He's just a really tall dude, and there are even some people on this planet that will get near those heights even in modern times. If you look at the Guinness Book of the World Records for the tallest man, the guy's like 10 feet tall or whatever. Then you have Og, the king of Bashan, and he is in a bed. It doesn't give us his height, but it said, well, he slept in a bed, and the bed is like 13 and a half feet long. And again, I'm presuming that this guy doesn't want his feet and his head to be touching like this. It's probably going to be a little bit longer than he is, so that he can at least wake up in the morning and stretch and whatever. So, you know, again, when we talk about a giant in the Bible, we're talking about a guy who's 9, 10, 11 feet tall. We're not talking about Gulliver's Travels here. Not talking about hundreds of feet tall, gigantic people or something. We're talking about just really tall guys, you know, Pastor Thompson or something, you know. Pastor Thompson's only 6'8", believe it or not. So you can imagine, because, you know, when the children of Israel go into the promised land and they say, man, we're like grasshoppers in these people's sight. Okay, you know, I feel like a grasshopper in Pastor Thompson's sight. He's only like, you know, 10 inches taller than me. Imagine being in the presence of someone who's 9 feet tall or 10 feet tall. I mean, you would feel extremely tiny, because if you look at pictures of people even next to 8 foot tall, like Shaquille O'Neal is what, 7'11" or 7'10" or something, he's gigantic. And if you look at him next to a normal guy, he's huge. And so let's go ahead and debunk this kind of fanciful reading about how, you know, oh, these are demons coming down, mating with humans, messing up the bloodline, and we still have these reptilians, and, you know, and some of them are on the news and in politics and, you know, whatever. Let's look at it, okay? Because all of the evidence, if you actually read carefully, points away from that theory, okay? So it says in verse number 1, and it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all of which they chose. Two things I want to point out here. Number one is the sons of God. What does it mean, the sons of God? Well, here's the thing. We have a Bible verse in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, that tells us that God never at any time said unto the angels, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, or I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. So nowhere at any time did God ever say to any of the angels, hey, I'll be your father, you'll be my son. So if angels are never called the sons of God, then how can the sons of God be angels in this passage? Okay, would be the first thing I would point out. Now, if you have a modern Bible version like an NIV or something like that, it will literally just say angels here. And that's where a lot of this wrong doctrine comes from, wrong Bible. If you have the King James, it says sons of God. If you open an NIV, it just says the angels. But then what's funny is, and I'm not going to ask who has an NIV here tonight, because, you know, hopefully nobody. But here's the thing. If we looked it up in the NIV, next to angels, there's a little letter. And then if you look at the bottom of the page, it says, well, Hebrew is sons of God. It's like, bro, you had one job. Translate the Hebrew into English. So if the Hebrew says sons of God, why don't you say sons of God? And what it is that they're not translating from the Hebrew Bible. They're translating from a Greek translation that wrongly does this as angels, because that's an interpretation to say, oh, well, it's angels. Well, no, because Hebrews 1:5 says that God never said to any of the angels at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. So no, the sons of God are not angels. But now, let's remember that according to this theory, these are not good angels. They're claiming that these are fallen angels, demons. That's the theory. So let me explain to you that, you know, let's say angels were going to be called sons of God. Wouldn't it be the good ones? How can we call demons sons of God? And, you know, if you're going to say that demons are sons of God, you're basically saying that Satan is a son of God. So now you're starting to sound a little Mormon, like Satan and Jesus are brothers. Is that what this is about? Is that what you're doing? This is Book of Mormon kind of crazy stuff. And so, no, sons of God are not demons. The Son of God is Jesus, and other sons of God are any saved believers. Okay, because the Bible says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And if you remember, in Genesis chapter 4, at the very end of the chapter, the last line of Genesis 4:26, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. If you want to know who the sons of God are, it is those men who have called upon the name of the Lord. Okay? Those are the sons of God. And remember, Adam begat Seth, Seth begat Enos, and when Seth begat Enos, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So here's the thing. You have this genealogy in Genesis chapter 4 of all of Cain's descendants, and then you have this genealogy in Genesis 5 of Seth's descendants through Enos. And I'm sure that a lot of Seth's descendants are unsaved, and I'm sure that some of Cain's descendants got saved. But in general, you know, you have kind of bad people over here, a rotten group over here coming from Cain and his descendants, and then better people on the Seth line. And then Adam and Eve had lots of other sons and daughters, and I'm sure it's a mix of good and bad. But the idea here is that the sons of God, they ended up basing their choice of wife on looks in many cases. You know, they saw that the sons of God saw the daughters of men are fair, and they just choose wives indiscriminately, not thinking about the fact that they're being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Okay? And by the way, what do you think is more helpful preaching in 2025? Preaching against being unequally yoked together with unbelievers, or preaching against demon, angel, human hybrids from outer space? Okay? And the bottom line is that we as Christians, we as sons of God, we need to make sure that when we get married, we marry a fellow Christian and that we can be equally yoked. And if you're a Christian young lady, the number one thing about a suitor is if he's saved. Is he a child of God? I mean, that's question number one. Because the last thing you want to do is marry an unsaved person. Do not do it. It's a recipe for disaster. So here's what you have. You got bad people. You got good people. You got people who are calling upon the name of the Lord and being saved. You got a bunch of people who are not calling upon the name of the Lord. They're totally unsaved. And so the earth is a mix. But what happens is you have the saved Christians. And I'm calling them Christians. Obviously, they weren't called that at this time. I'm using that anachronistically. But basically, you got the saved marrying the unsaved, and what happens is everything goes bad. Everybody ends up being rotten, because when you mix the saved and the unsaved, when you mix Christ with Belial, when you mix righteousness with unrighteousness, you end up with all unrighteousness. Okay? It ends up being a corrupting influence. And we also see this all throughout Israel's history, where when Israel mixes in with the heathen nations around them, no demons required, folks, just saved God's people mixing with idolatrous heathen, What is the product? Is apostasy. The product is that everybody's worshiping the devil. It's the least common denominator, okay? And so that's what we see happening here. Now, another thing I want to point out, the problem with this theory, the first thing I pointed out is that nowhere at any time did God ever call the angels his son, period. Hebrews 1:5. But not only that, it says they took them wives of all which they chose. That's not really the story, though, that they tell us. They tell us, oh, they came down and mated with humans. What does this say, that the sons of God, quote, mated with the daughters of men? No, what it actually says is that they took wives. So this is marriage. This is a normal domestic situation. This is not just supernatural beings coming down and mating with humans. That's wild. You know, that's not biblical. We don't see that anywhere else in the Bible. That's a crazy story. And so it says they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Here's the next problem is, who is he mad at in verse 3? Because if this was about demons coming down and mating with humans and stuff, why is he mad at the humans? Right? If it's just the women's fault or something, you know, that wouldn't even make sense. Because it sounds like the demons would be the instigators according to that crazy theory. So no, God is mad at humans. Why is he mad at humans? Because the saved have mingled with the unsaved and they've learned their ways. They've learned their ungodly lifestyle. And now the world is filled with violence and there's killing and murder and bloodshed everywhere. That's what the text actually says. God is mad at humans. Okay. And then it says, his days shall be 120 years. Now this has a double meaning. Because in the short term, what he's saying is that 120 years and he's going to flood the whole planet. So 120 years and it's over for mankind because he's going to flood the earth and kill everyone. But then there's also a double meaning here because at this time, people lived to be many centuries in age. People could live to be 800-900 years old at this time. But after the flood, what you're going to see is that a gradual reduction in the lifespan happens to where people start living in the next generation like 200 and some years and then 100 and some years. And it tapers down to where in our modern day, what is the absolute maximum that someone can live today in 2025 is 120 years. I mean, if you look at the oldest people on the planet right now, I mean, there's 8 billion people on the planet. And if you look at the absolute oldest people on the planet right now, they're always in the teens. It's always like people are like 117, 116, 119, 113. And so look, some people live a really long time, but nobody can really get past that 120. I mean, maybe somebody gets a few days past it, but in general, that is the ceiling. And elsewhere, the Bible talks about humans in general living to be about 70 or 80 years old in Psalm 90. So that's like your average lifespan, 70 or 80. But what's the upper limit? What's the max that we're all shooting for, right? We're all trying to get as close to 120 as we can, amen? So hopefully I can live to be 119 and 11 months or something, you know? But, you know, I'm not trying to go past 120 because it just ain't happening. God is putting a limit on that. But the more immediate interpretation is that in 120 years, he's going to flood the earth, okay? So a lot of things in the Bible have a double meaning. And so it says in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And according to the sci-fi version of this, well, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, the product of those unions was giants. But is that what the Bible verse actually says? No, the Bible verse actually says that there were already giants in the earth before these unions even took place. So it's not like, oh, they're these hybrids, that's why they're giants, and they're 100 feet tall and all this stuff. No, man, they were just, it's just talking about the fact that there were very tall people in the earth in those days. A lot of people were taller before the flood, and then also when this, also after that, so the giants are already there. Also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. You know, so the idea is these become mighty men, these become powerful men in the earth, they become renowned, famous, important people, and they end up corrupting mankind and teaching wickedness and filling the earth with violence and warfare and killing, etc. So, you know, you got to get the chronology right there in verse number 4. Also, let's remember that even if the purpose of the flood was to wipe out the giants or to wipe out the Nephilim or to wipe out the, you know, these hybrids or whatever, then why do we still see them after the flood? There's still giants in the earth after the flood, because when the children of Israel go into Canaan land, there's giants in the land. So what's even the point? God says that he repented, that he made man. God said in verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So notice, there's no mention of these darn demons. All of the anger is directed toward man. He's upset with man. He's going to destroy man. He wishes he hadn't created man. Why? Because man is the problem. The problem is intermarriage of the saved and the unsaved. Everybody becomes wicked. Everybody becomes godless. The whole earth is filled with violence. God's looking down and he's disgusted with what he sees. Why? Because the thoughts of man's heart and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, by the way, these humans were not different than us as humans as well. So guess what? Human beings in 2025, their minds are filled with evil thoughts too. The only way that we can transcend the wickedness of our human nature is by getting saved and then putting on the new man and being filled with the Holy Spirit and walking in the new man and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We can only transcend our wicked human nature through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. But if we were just left to our own devices, this is how we would be too. Nothing has changed dramatically about humanity from then until now. And that's why when they get off the ark, man ends up having a lot of the same problems. And even today, there's a lot of violence in our world. There's a lot of sin, a lot of wickedness. There'd be a lot more if it weren't for Christianity, if it weren't for Jesus, if it weren't for the Holy Spirit, if it weren't for God's laws that exist to make things better. And so God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let me go back a little bit also to the fact that, oh, there were giants in the land and so forth. Is that what you have to understand? I don't want to get too deep on this point, but what you have with Noah's Ark is a genetic bottleneck, okay? And if you think about it, there was probably a lot of genetic diversity on this earth before the flood, but then you only have 8 people getting on Noah's Ark. So there are probably a lot of genes that didn't make it on the Ark. You know, it'd be like if we did this now, if we put 8 people on an Ark, you're not going to be able to preserve like every type of person. Right? There's all different nationalities and different looks and shapes and sizes of humans and different colorings and shadings and features. You'd lose some genes if you only put 8 people on the ark. So presumably, before the flood and before Noah's Ark, you know, there could be some other genes and some other things that we don't really see anymore. And what's funny is you have these scientists come along and they say, hey, we dug up, you know, Neanderthal man or whatever. And they say, like, man, Neanderthal man, he's a lot like us, but he's genetically different than us. And, you know, he's bigger than us, he's smarter than us, he's stronger than us, and we don't know why Homo sapiens took over, because, you know, Neanderthal man seems like a pretty solid guy and pretty smart. He's got a big brain and whatever. Who's heard this kind of stuff? Right? Neanderthal man. Well, here's the thing. You know what Neanderthal man is? They're probably just digging up some guy from before the flood. And there's probably just a little more variety of humans before the flood. And they're like, oh, these people are all hunter-gatherers and stuff. Well, again, if we study the Bible, we understand that before the flood, the ground was cursed. Because when they get kicked out of the Garden of Eden, God curses the ground and makes it bring thorns and thistles. After the flood, God removes the curse. And he says, no more is the ground going to be cursed for man's sake. And so after the flood, humans get real serious into agriculture after the flood. right? And so what do you see? If you actually look at the historical record, you see these great agricultural civilizations springing up around that kind of 2,500, 3,000 years ago is when it all just explodes in China and Mesopotamia and Egypt and all these different, you know, Indus River Valley, all these different places. You see all of these civilizations springing up at the same time. And what it is that they're getting off the ark. The God's blessing agriculture, just like he is now. You know, it's not really that hard to grow stuff right now. You know, we've all killed plants in our backyard. But I mean, for people who know what they're doing, though, it's not that hard. And so you had all these agricultural civilizations. And of course, when you have these agricultural civilizations, people are joining together into cities. They can specialize, reading and writing, technology, metallurgy, and all these things. And look, obviously you had technology before the flood as well, because we saw that they were doing some metallurgy and music and different things. But they probably weren't as agricultural because the ground is cursed. So they're probably doing a little more hunting and gathering. You know, so you have all these archaeologists come along and, oh man, we found these ancient humans and they're doing hunter-gatherer stuff and their skull is shaped different and you know, they're Neanderthal man or whatever. You know, they're probably honestly just finding stuff from before the flood and then just assuming, oh, this is just a slightly different species of humans. It's really just that those genes of Neanderthal, you know, hey, if Neanderthal man's smarter and stronger, why didn't he? Bro drowned. Neanderthal man drowned. That's the problem. Why didn't he win if he's smarter and stronger? Because he can't tread water for a year. That's why. He didn't have fins and scales and gills. That's why he's dead. It's not that Homo sapiens out-evolved him or outperformed him or something. No, it's that Homo sapiens got on the ark. And again, don't get me wrong. I don't believe in different species of humans. I'm jokingly using their terminology. I'm not Homo sapiens. I'm human. I'm a man in the image of God. I don't believe humans are animals to be classified like zoo creatures, but that rather we are humans made in the image of God. We're not part of the animal kingdom. Amen. But the point is that, yeah, they get the dates wrong and they, you know, they have the dates inflated and basically they're not taking into account the fact that the global flood obviously did a lot of things to the dating and stuff like that. And so they're just digging stuff up that's really old. And again, I'm not saying that this is for sure exactly the way it is. It's just when I look at them digging up these civilizations that are these hunter-gatherer civilizations and the humans are a little bit genetically distinct from us, I'm just thinking this could be like a pre-flood civilization that they're digging up. Makes a lot of sense to me. Anyway, that's just kind of neither here nor there. But the point is that all those genes didn't necessarily make it onto the ark. And so, you know, we're all descended from Noah. Every single one of us is a descendant, not just of Adam and Eve, but we're all descendants of Noah, biblically speaking. It doesn't matter if you're red, yellow, black, and white. You know, Noah is your ancestor. That's what the Bible teaches. And so God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. It repented the Lord, verse 6, that he had made man on the earth, meaning that he regretted even making man, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I've made them. Noah is the exception. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Look at verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Very clear what the problem is. It's not that he's trying to cleanse the gene pool. It's not that demons came and messed everything up. It is violence. God hates violence. The Bible says, the Lord tried the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. So the Bible says God hates those who love violence. And when we say violence, what are we talking about? We're talking about harming innocent people. We're talking about just hurting people. Just going out and killing people, raping, beating people, just attacking people, right? Obviously, we should hate that. That should bother us. Just see people get hurt and innocent people attacked, assaulted, beaten, killed, whatever. That's what made God so upset. And it made him so upset that he's going to just wipe out the whole planet. He's going to kill everybody. And he says, you know, you only, Noah, he's going to say later, have I found righteous in this generation. And so he says, make an ark. And that's how you're going to be saved, you know. And we're not talking about spiritually saved. We're talking about saved from drowning. You're going to get on the ark, and the ark is going to save you from drowning because you're going to be able to live on the ark while the waters prevail over the earth. Now, here's the thing. You'll have the atheists come along, and atheists will think that they've got this real gotcha when they bring up this really obscure Bible story. And they think like, oh, I've read the Bible more than Christians, you know. You hear these atheists talk like that. And they'll come at you with a story about how the Canaanites were basically wiped out by the Israelites, or at least God wanted the Israelites to wipe out the Canaanites. And we all know that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, they were commanded to completely wipe out the Canaanites. And, you know, in our modern vernacular, this would be called genocide. You know, to carry out genocide on the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites. And the reason why God commanded this was because they were so wicked, they were so evil. The Bible lists all these horrible, perverted sins in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. And I remember the first time I read the book of Leviticus, cover to cover, I was like 9 years old. And I remember getting to chapter 18 and chapter 20, and I was just like, God, I don't need these rules, God. Why are you telling me this stuff? Because this stuff's gross. I don't think anybody's going to do this. What the heck is this stuff? You know, you read it, and you're like, what the heck? Why is God commanding all these wild, oh, don't do this, don't do that. And you're just like, whoa, is that really necessary? Now, mind you, this is in the year 1990. So things were a little different in the year 1990. Now we wish we had like an expanded version of 18 and 20. Now we wish that Leviticus 18 and 20 would get some bonus features. And we're like, maybe God, you should have made this a little longer. But in 1990, it felt too long. And I remember reading chapters 18 and chapters 20 of Leviticus and thinking, this is some bizarre stuff, man. Does anybody even do this? But then if you get to the end of chapter 20, the end of chapter 18, you know what he says? He says, all these things is what the Canaanites have done. He said, this is all the stuff. They do all this stuff. And I was like, what? People do this stuff? And that's why they got wiped out, folks, because they were super evil, super perverted. And then people will struggle with this, though, because he says, when you go into Canaan, just cleanse it. And he said, they just kill man, woman, boy, girl, just completely wipe out the Canaanites. Just destroy them utterly. And a lot of people think like, oh man, that's really harsh. And you know, how could God do that? And if Christians knew this, then you know, they would think twice about even believing in God and everything. It's like, okay, but here's a story that every Christian knows, Noah's Ark. So why would I be so shocked and horrified that God said, we're wiping the Canaanites off the face of the map? Man, woman, boy, and girl, they're so filthy, they're so perverted, even their kids are already perverted, already sick, maybe even already diseased, and just whatever pervert, definitely diseased of the mind. So he just says, just completely wipe them out. Why would that be super shocking to you when the same God wiped out the entire planet in the days of Noah? Because are you telling me that there wasn't man, woman, boy, and girl on the earth when God flooded the earth? And how about the fact that when Christ returns someday and God pours out his wrath on this earth, in the book of Revelation, there's going to be 1/3 of the planet's population is going to be killed. And guess what? That's going to be man, woman, boy, and girl, folks. Everybody understand? So he did it in Genesis with the flood. He prescribes it with the Canaanites. And in the end of the world, God is going to pour out his wrath on this earth unlike this world has ever seen. It's going to make the plagues of Egypt look like a picnic. And 1/3 of the population is going to be wiped out just by that army of 200 million alone. Okay. And so, yeah, here's the way it works, my friend. You know, oh, how could God do that? God's immoral. Here's the way that works is that God has the power to give and to take away life that we don't have. I mean, this is what God said. He said, I kill and I make alive. The Lord is my name. Okay? Now, look, God, He is the creator. He gives life and He takes life every single day. I mean, everybody who dies today, it's pretty much because God's allowing them to die or God is making them die. And every baby that's being born, you know, God is the one who works that miracle. And so the bottom line is, God has the power to kill and to make alive. Do we have the power to create life and to take life away? No, we're not allowed to kill people. But you know what? God can kill people whenever He wants. God can just snap His fingers, send a tidal wave or an earthquake, and just wipe out hundreds of thousands of people. That is His prerogative. He is God. He is the Creator. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So you need to stop standing in judgment of God. And that's what atheists are doing. They're standing in judgment of God. Like, well, I don't know. God, you know, God just seems like a monster and God's immoral. Okay, well, you know what? Then burn in hell if you don't like it. Because there's only one God and He's the creator of the universe and He's commanded all men everywhere to repent. Amen. I just don't believe in Him. Okay, well, enjoy hell then because that's where you're going. You know, this isn't choose your own adventure, choose your own universe, choose your own God. You're not given a portfolio of gods to choose from. Be like, oh, I kind of like this Hindu God. He kind of looks like Goro from Mortal Kombat. No, you get one God. There's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You believe in God, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. And he that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You got to believe in Jesus. It's not optional. That's how you get saved. And you know what? While you're crying about the Canaanites dying and going to hell, you're going to die and go to hell. And you're going to be with the Canaanites for all eternity. How about this? How about you get saved before it's eternally too late? Because you know what? God is not just a God of wrath and a God of justice. God is love. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God loves you so much, He made it super easy for you to get saved. You know, I've done a lot of hard things in my life, but getting saved wasn't one of them. Getting saved is the easiest thing I ever did. And if you didn't get saved easy, you didn't get saved at all. Because there's only one way to get saved, and it's easy. Amen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So you can sit around whining about someone else who died, whining about someone else who went to hell, and say, I don't know, I just don't think God's fair. Okay, well, and join that person's fate. And go right behind that person and go right off the cliff with them. Or you can say, you know what? God's not planned. God drowned the whole planet. You think God's just some big lovable Santa Claus up in heaven that just doesn't really care and He just accepts everything? You think that that lesbian pastor down at the United Methodist Church is a minister of God and that that's who God is like? Like you're going to get to heaven and it's just going to be a bunch of lesbian pastors? The 24 elders aren't lesbian pastors. They're hair-legged men of God. They're fire-breathing Baptist preachers. They're not a bunch of Anglicans. They're not a bunch of evangelical Lutheran Church of America androgynous blobs. And let me tell you something. God is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing. I mean, look, how much of the Bible did you read? Because, like, we're in chapter 6. There's 1,189 chapters. In chapter 6, God's killing everyone. He's killing the whole planet in chapter 6. I'm not sure what God's like. I'm not sure if God's playing or not. Well, I just think love wins in the end. Love didn't win in chapter 6. You know what I'm saying? But here's what God did provide. He provided salvation. He provided a way to be saved. And look, make no mistake about it. Whoever wants to can get saved. Whoever wants to can get saved. The Bible says, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. How does the Bible end? This is how the Bible starts out. How about at the end of the Bible? Well, God just pours out His wrath like crazy for the book of Revelation. But then at the very end of Revelation, He says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. God loves you. He loves you so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. God wants you to be saved, and he made it super easy for you to get saved. And here's the thing, you're sitting right now, if you're not saved right now, you're literally sitting here listening to me preach Bible verses about how to be saved right now. And if you've been going to church for any length of time at Faithful Word, you know who Jesus is. You know he died, was buried, rose again. You know that it's faith alone that saves you, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know that once you're saved, you're always saved. You know all these things. It's right there. You can just reach out and take it right now, but you're worried about some guy in India or Africa because you're not sure if he heard the gospel or not. I don't know if he ever got saved. You're getting a chance right now. Why are you worrying about somebody else? Why don't you worry about yourself and get saved right now before it's eternally too late? You think God's playing? You think the lake of fire is a game? Because you know what? Genesis 6, the biggest takeaway for me from Genesis 6 is that God don't play. You get on his bad side, you get on the wrath side, and you're going down. And you're going to sink like a brick. You're going to drown in the depths of the sea and die. And then you're going to go to hell. And you're going to be in hell for all eternity. You know, that's what I take from Genesis chapter 6. But you know what? At the same time, we can all be, anybody who wants to can be Noah. We can all find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Because we're saved by grace through faith. How do we get access to that grace wherein we stand? The Bible says we're justified by faith wherein we have access to that grace wherein we stand. You know, we get the grace through the faith, and we're saved, and we can go to heaven, and it's super easy. Folks, this is why we're out preaching the gospel, giving people the good news. The good news is how easy it is to get to heaven. The good news is how easy it is to be saved, to get on the ark, to not drown, to not die. It's the easiest thing ever to be saved. Now, when you look at the ark, it's interesting, because as he's making the ark, he says in verse 16, a window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And so the ark is described, the length, the width, three stories. But what's kind of interesting is the one window and one door. You know, one window and one door. Now, at first, it seems like, man, that's not enough windows. That's not enough doors. Because if you looked at a modern ship, and you know, I've been on a few ships this year, and so have some of you, there's a lot of windows and a lot of doors on the ship. But the problem with windows and doors, just from a practical standpoint, is, you know, that's a failure point. That's a point that could leak. Probably going to be difficult. They probably didn't have as good of technology as we have as far as, you know, producing a really good door and a good window that's not going to leak or have problems. But, you know, there's one door and one window. But I think that the real reason is a symbolic reason. There's one door because Jesus said, I'm the door. If any man enter in by me, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. You know, and I was thinking about the one window. You know, this is the one window. Okay, you know, as far as, you know, looking into salvation and seeing what salvation consists of, seeing what's on the other side of being saved. You know, look through the window right here, you could say. Jesus is the door. There's one door because there's only one way to be saved. Buddha's not the door. Hinduism isn't the door. Okay, it's Jesus. We're saved through Jesus by believing in him. It's easy to be saved. And so he puts all the animals on, and he builds the ark, and he's going to keep them all alive. Two of every animal that's an unclean animal, seven of every animal that's a clean animal, because the clean animals would be sacrificed to the Lord. The unclean animals would not be used as animal sacrifices. And he says in verse 21, take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Verse 22, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And God is commanding all men everywhere to repent right now. You know, and there's not a flood of water coming, but there is a fire that's coming that's going to consume this earth. this world is going to be destroyed again. And if we would, flip over there and we'll finish with this, 2 Peter chapter 3, where it alludes back to this in the New Testament. And of course, Jesus Christ likened his own second coming to the days of Noah. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the coming of Son of Man. And so the same type of things that were going on then are the same type of things that are going to go on in the end times. God wiped out the planet with the flood. In the end times, he's not going to kill everybody, but he is going to kill billions of people. And he's going to torch the whole thing, and all the green grass is going to be burned up and so forth. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, we have this connection made between the flood and the end of the world. It says in verse number 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. So God's not hasty about these things. I mean, look, when he destroyed the earth in Genesis, he said, I'm going to do it in 120 years. That's a pretty long time. So he's basically, you know, giving them some time. Giving people time to repent, giving people time to get right with God, giving people time to fix things. He could have just said, well, I'm just going to destroy it right now. Here, Noah, I made you the boat. Get in. He could just snap his fingers, make a boat, put Noah on, and just do it today. But he says, no, I want you to build this ark, Noah, and I'm going to give you 120 years, and mankind has 120 years. The clock's ticking. You know, so the Lord is long-suffering to usward. Because a lot of people, you know, would say, like, well, why hasn't Christ returned? Where is the promise of his coming? It says in verse number 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That's why God has the patience to say, I'm going to destroy this whole planet. I'm going to flood the earth in 120 years. I mean, look, that sounds like a long time to us humans. I mean, if somebody told me, hey, I've been sent here by God to tell you that the world's going to end in 2145 is what I meant to say. You know, the world's going to end in the year 2145. I'm just like, whatever, so what? Doesn't affect me, doesn't bother me, not a problem for me. That's a really long time. I'm not worried about that. I'm not even going to be here, right? Because our time scale as humans, you know, for us, if we tell our kids, hey, you got to wait 2 months or you got to wait a year, like that year just seems like such a long time when you're a little kid. As you get older, the years go a little too fast, don't they? But to God, 120 years is nothing. So what the Bible is telling us here is that just like there was this countdown where God said, man's days will be 120 years, and this clock is kind of ticking, the exact same clock is ticking right now. Like, there is literally a clock ticking. The difference is we don't know the number. You know, we don't know, is it 10 years, is it 100 years, is it 1,000 years from now? We have no idea. But the clock is ticking, just like it was in Noah's day. Why was the clock ticking in Noah's day? You know, God is giving people time. He's giving us time. He's long-suffering. He's gracious. And so that's why the Bible says, you know, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. It's not that, well, he said he's going to destroy it and he's not going to. No, he's just going to do it in 120 years. Or, oh, he said Christ's going to return. You know, where's it at? Well, he's not slack concerning his promise. It is going to happen. It's just God's on a different time scale. So for him, what's a couple thousand years between friends? You know, it's nothing to him. Because to him, it's like a couple days because he dwells outside of time. So it says, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God's giving us time so that more people can get saved, so that we can evangelize more. I mean, think about it. What if the whole world would have ended 20 years ago before Faithful Word Baptist Church even started? Think about how many people have been saved through the ministry of our church. And before us, other churches were doing the same thing. After us, other churches will be doing the same thing. There's all kinds of other churches right now doing the same thing and winning souls and getting people saved. So God's giving more time for more people to be saved. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he's given everybody a chance to get saved before it's too late. And he's allowing time for that to happen. Now think about this. What if Christians are not evangelizing? What if Christians are not soul winning? They're not aggressively evangelizing, and they're just kind of sitting around and letting the world go to hell? Then it's like, what's even the point of even waiting? It'd be like, man, God, you should have destroyed this thing yesterday because nobody's even soul winning anyway. Does everybody see what I'm saying? Like, the whole point of waiting for Christ's return, the whole point of it taking a long time, is so that we can evangelize the world in the meantime. And if we're not evangelizing the world in the meantime, then it's just a total waste. Then it's just, the longer goes on, just the more people go to hell. The more people don't hear the gospel. You know, and then you get these kind of crazed psycho-Zionist types like Greg Locke, who are like, hey, bless God, let's blow up that Dome of the Rock and usher in the second coming of Jesus. You know, they just want to like expedite the end times by just creating World War III themselves. Just to kind of bring on the end times. And hey, let's get the Jews in there and get them to build that third temple. Sure, it's the Antichrist temple, but hey, at least we can speed things up. Folks, instead of being in such a hurry for Christ to return, instead of being in such a hurry for the end times that you're willing to blow things up and kill people to get us there, how about this? How about you redeem the time? I'm thankful for the time. You know, if let's say Christ doesn't return in my lifetime, then you know what? I can be thankful that God gave me a full span of time to evangelize and get people saved. Right? I mean, that's good. That's an opportunity. I mean, here's the thing. Obviously, part of us wants Christ to return because we just, you know, it's just better to be with Christ. It's just better to be in heaven. It's just better to be in the millennial reign of Christ. So part of us are just like, even so, come Lord Jesus. But part of us also realizes that our job's not over. And so because our job's not over, we don't necessarily want our work to be cut short because there's lost people that we want to reach with the gospel. But if you're not doing that, then it just becomes a waste, you know? So we need to make sure that we're evangelizing, and that we're serious about it. That's why we're having a missions conference. That's why we push soul winning. That's why we do all this stuff. He said he's not willing that any should perish. It's not God's word. It's not God's will for anybody to go to hell. Anybody who dies and goes to hell, it's against God's will. They're going against the will of God. They're defying God's plan. They're having to stumble over the dead body of Jesus and stumble over his resurrection and just trip over everything that is trying to get them to heaven. Right? And they just have to, just against the will of God, defy the will of God, and ignore every soul winner, and ignore every Bible verse, and ignore every sermon that they hear, and just insist on going to hell. Because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But at the same time, God's not playing, because the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And of course, we read about that in Revelation, all the fire, all the burning, all the heat. And so the moral of the story is that God is not kidding around when it comes to punishing sin. You don't have to pull out some verse about the Canaanites and show me, because, you know, ever since I was a toddler, I knew God was capable of killing the whole planet. Because I knew I had that flannel graph. I had a bath toy of Noah's Ark when I was a kid. You know, anybody have a bath toy like that? Yeah. I mean, hey, I grew up playing with Noah's Ark in the bathtub, my friend. So you don't have to tell me that God's willing to wipe out the whole planet. That was my action figure before I could even read or write. I was playing with Noah and the ark and the animals in my bathtub as a toddler, okay? And here's the thing about that, is that should tell you, okay, God is serious here. You've got to be saved. You've got to go through the door. You've got to believe in Jesus. So if you're saved tonight, the moral of the story is get other people saved. Redeem the time. God is counting down, and we don't know when the time's up, but we've got to stay busy and make use of the time. Otherwise, the time is a waste. And if you're unsaved, you know what? You should be scared to death of what God is capable of. And you can think, well, the God I believe in, the God you believe in doesn't exist. The only God that exists is the God described in the Bible. The real God.
Well, the God I believe in, he would never send anyone to hell. The God that I would never believe in a God that would send so-and-so to hell.
Well, you know what? There's only one God. And he will send anyone who doesn't believe in him to hell. You don't have to like it. You just have to believe in it. And personally, I do like the God of the Bible. I like him a lot. I love him, in fact. Love God. I love the Bible. But to sit there and say, well, you know, my God and the God I believe, you're just making up a fake God. This is the real God. If you're not saved, you should be scared to death. You should be trembling and getting saved before the night is over. And if you're sitting there, well, I'm not saved and I'm not scared. Well, you know what? That's even worse. And I'm scared for you because I know where you're going to end up. And it's a bad place. Whereas, if you are saved, you should be thinking about evangelizing. You should be thinking about, what can I do to get more people saved? What can I do to get involved? How can I get out and be a silent partner out soul winning? And just get to first base. Just get started. You know, we should be looking at that bulletin and figuring out, okay, when can I get out there? You know, and figuring out a mission trip or figuring out local soul winning. I mean, we got local soul winning happening every week. Opportunities, right? And you say, well, I'm crippled. You know, I can't even get around. I mean, then go see Brother Matt Walker. He'll set you up on OMI TV, soul winning through video chats. You know, what's your excuse now? I mean, Stephen Hawking could do that kind of soul winning if he weren't an atheist. You know, anybody could do it. But man, if you're not saved, you know what? Let me tell you something. If you're sucked in by the world's garbage and you're sucked in by this atheistic, oh, God's so mean, oh, God's homophobic, oh, God's racist, oh, God's misogynistic, you know, all this stupid stuff, you know what? You're an idiot. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. And you know what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, you should have got smart when you first heard this Noah's Ark story and started fearing God and started getting in the Word of God and figure out who is God and what does he want, and I better give it to him if I'm smart. It starts by believing in Jesus and getting saved, and then spend the rest of your life serving him so you can be blessed. And look, obviously we're focusing on the wrath of God here, but you know what? We could talk about God's love, his patience, his kindness, his gentleness. I mean, look, he loves us so much, he sacrificed his son. He loves us so much, he made it super easy to be saved. He loves us so much, he's always given us all these like extra time to repent. 120 years, thousands of years. He wants everybody saved. And you have to go against his will to go to hell. Because he is trying to get you saved, just like I'm trying to get you saved, he's trying to get you saved too. And so seek the Lord while he may be found. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this important story. And Lord, sometimes we might take for granted these really basic stories like Noah's Ark, but Lord, it's foundational. Help us all to have this foundation of realizing that life is not a game. Heaven and hell are real. Your destructive power and your wrath are real, and you are fully capable of killing anyone and sending anyone who is not saved to hell. Lord, thank you for the free gift, the unspeakable gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray, amen.